We can do nothing and we are not able to comprehend the truth.
Therefore, we pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Last Sunday, we wound up with 1 John chapter 1, verse 8. And I need to quickly review some four concepts that Waylon at least talked about regarding deception before we move on to the next verse. There are four things we mentioned about deception. The first thing is that deception means mistaken judgment. In other words, you make a decision, and that decision is really a judgment. And it can be mistaken if your information is wrong. And therefore, even though you may think in your mind that you don't want to hurt yourself, but because you've made a decision that is based on something that is false, you believe it, at that point, self-deception takes place. The second thing is that we realize that deception is always caused by some form of arrogance. And I gave the scripture from Jeremiah 49, verse 16, and Obadiah, verse 3. The third thing we mentioned was that deception is based on lies. And I mentioned specifically what happened in the Garden of Eden, where Satan told the woman two lies, and none of those were actually something that could be relied upon. And therefore, when she bought those lies, we wound up in the state in which we find ourselves today. The last thing that I mentioned is this, that every one of us is subject to self-deception. In other words, no one is above it. No one is free from it. And all you can do is to constantly check the truth by referring it back to the Word of God and every doctrine that you know to be sure that you're not taken in. Otherwise, we're all prone to it. Now, with that in mind, we now get ready to get into 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This 1 John 1:9 is, if you recall, we looked at verse 7 as being the first action that assures that we do have fellowship with God. 1 John 1:9 is the second action that assures us that we have association or fellowship with God. So when he says, if we confess or admit our sins, he is faithful and just that he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Again, I want to remind you that Apostle John up to this point has been dealing with the issue of fellowship or association with God. In verse 6, if you recall, we noted that the way to be assured that we have fellowship with him is to walk in the sphere of the light, which we interpreted to mean righteousness. As we walk in the sphere of righteousness, then we are assured that we have fellowship or association with him. In verse 9 now, he presents us another alternative to assuring us that we have association with God. The point is, God is always concerned about us. So he has made a complete provision for us to be sure that we have fellowship with him. There is no reason for any of us not to walk in fellowship with him in light of these provisions. So it is our primary objective in this planet that we must walk every day in the light or in the sphere of righteousness so as to have fellowship with him. So John gave us in verse 6 what we'll call the preferred method. So what we're looking at, the issue is fellowship or association. The preferred method is what we have in verse 6. What we have in verse 9, I would like to look at this more as a concession. In other words, that's not the preferred method. The preferred method is to walk in the light, to move in the area of righteousness, so that we do not get out of fellowship. Concession means now that there is the reality that we will always, every now and then, get out of fellowship. Then that's why we have the concession. So what that means is there is really, if you look at both the preferred and the concession, that means there is no reason for us to be out of fellowship. It is true that the second method, which is a concession, is something that we shouldn't really be seeking for it as such, but reality says we will have to use it, and when we do have association with God. So this is why when we come now to verse 9, which is what we have, as far as concession is concerned, we need to take time and study what it means to confess our sins and see what's involved in it. I know that this is something that, you know, believers who are taught have heard of it many, many times. And it doesn't hurt to repeat it because it's so vital in the life of the believer. Now, verse 9 comes right after the contrast of the previous verse, which is verse 8. Because of this contrast, it helps us to understand or interpret the meaning of confess. Now, there is a denial, if you recall, in verse 8, where one denies ever being sinful. In other words, this person denies that he does not sin since salvation. But when we see that the opposite of denial is what John is dealing with in this verse, then it means that whatever we understand, we will see that confessing must be opposite of denial, which is what we had in verse 8. So, one thing that also we need to bear in mind as we go through this verse is, regardless of what we all come out to say that that's the meaning, one thing that is clear, it is an action that you must do consistently. In other words, the believer must never be tired or never grow weary of applying or confessing your sin. Now, so to make a definitive statement about this, we begin where it says, if we confess our sins. But before we do that, we need to spend some time and look at that word confess. It's the Greek word homologeo. Homologeo. Now, this verb was originally used in a legal connotation, whereby a person agrees with the statement of another, or to concede, or to confess something, especially in admitting fault or guilt before a judge. That's the way they use it in the classical Greek. Later on, of course, the meaning of this word was confirmed to the sole confession of wrongdoing before a court, which eventually they said, we will now use it to deal with confession of fault. But we'll do it before what they call a deity. Now, when I use the word deity in terms of classical Greek, they are thinking about their gods. So they say, that's the way now, as things went on, that's the way they begin to use it. They begin to use it as a way of admitting some fault or some wrong before a god. When I say a god, that means one of their idols. So that means that this word has various meaning, which include confessing by way of admitting guilt of whatever one is accused of, or admitting guilt as a result of an inward conviction. It also means then to agree, to declare, in this case sometimes publicly, or to praise. Now, look at what I say. Confess has the tone of praise in it. This is one part that, you know, we generally don't deal with when we talk about confessing of our sin. Now, the fact that it has several meanings makes it clear that only the context in which it's used that will be helpful in deciding what it is. In my mind, I think one of the best ways that we learn anything from the Bible, especially when we deal with language, is to trace how it has moved from one period of time to the next, simply because it is only those changes in usage that determine the meaning at the time when the scripture was written. So when they use this, we go back to the translation of the Old Testament in the Greek to see how this comes up. Because this word is also used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when we see it, we see this concept of praise coming in. In confessing, we think about praise. Well, one of the areas that I'm going to illustrate is because it has something to do with a Hebrew word, yada, which has several usages, but one of its main usage is that of praise, to give God glory, or to confess an offense. That's what this word is used. And so when those who translated that particular passage, they use the word homologeo. And so that raises up an interesting point as far as confessing is concerned. Confessing means to give praise. And so you begin to wonder, if it means to give praise, how in the world does that affect our study? Well, I'm going to demonstrate that it does by going to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. We're going to look at verse 19 through 20. Now remember now that the reason we're going there is to show that confessing and praise go together. They are all tied together, somewhere, somehow. So Joshua 7, verse 19 says this way, "Then Joshua said to Achan, 'My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give him the praise.' How will he give him the praise?" Look at what he says. Remember now, he says, you give glory to God, you give praise to him by doing what? He said, "Tell me what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Achan replied, "It is true. I have sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. This is what I have done." So you see, it is clear that confession of sin is in view in this passage. So if confession of sin is in view, Achan understood that. It wasn't like it's something that's not understood by him, otherwise he wouldn't be confessing. He understood that confession is the issue, so he proceeded to confess his sin. Now that means there's something that we need to learn. And that is, when one confesses sin, he is praising God. And you say, "What in the world? What does that mean?" When you confess sin, you are praising God. You say, "In what sense?" Well, it is a praise because when we admit our sins, we are saying that we recognize how great God is, that we recognize how holy he is, and that we recognize that he cannot tolerate sin. And when in doing so, we are praising him. So confessing is just not, as most time we all think about it, it has a lot more impact in our life than we realize. So that confessing of sin means that you are bringing yourself to where you realize that you're dealing with an absolute perfect being. And so you admit your fault or your sins before him, and that means you are recognizing his perfection. So considering, of course, the denial of verse 8, we must then conclude that the meaning of Homologeo in our verse here means to admit or acknowledge or confess. All these three meanings can apply to this passage. If we admit our sins, if we confess our sins, if we acknowledge our sins. Now, it has the meaning, of course, of being honest about one's sins. It means that you are not hiding it from God. Of course, you know, that's an action that is ridiculous, knowing that God himself sees and knows real and imagined sin. He knows all about it. So it's fruitless trying to hide it from him. So confession means that you are taking responsibility for your sin. You are not denying your sin. You're not blaming someone for it. You just do not find a place to hide. But you truly face your sin before God. You may ask, what does confessing entail then? Since you cannot hide, since you cannot blame it on somebody. Well, if we examine our context, really, if we look at the text in which we're studying, if we confess our sin, we will not get too much information as to the detail involved in confessing sin. And so that means that we will go to some other passages. Indirectly, though, however, homologeo has this concept of admitting an offense one has been charged with. In this particular instance, there is a sin that your conscience is charging you with, and you have to admit it. However, a direct question, though, more or less a direct answer of how do we go about doing this? What's the detail involved in confessing our sin can be found from the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 5. Leviticus chapter 5. I want to go into that passage to show you another thing about confessing sin. We have noted that when we start confessing, in a sense, we've started praising God. But we equally know that it means that we have to face squarely whatever wrong that we have done, don't hide from it. Now, with the thing that we are going to see there, and that's the second thing that we should have in our mind is confessing sin is never something nebulous. Nebulous. In other words, it's not something cloudy. It's not something general. It's something specific. You know, what I'm saying is that when you confess your sin, you must be very specific about the sin that you're talking about. Very specific. Confessing of sin means that we must be very, very specific. Now, how do I derive that? That's why we go to Leviticus chapter 5. From verses 5 through 6. Leviticus chapter 5, look at verse 5 and 6. What's our point there? Our point is to show that when any believer confesses his sin, he must be specific. You cannot be nebulous. And I'm going to prove it from here. What it says, when anyone is guilty in any of these ways, he must confess in what way he has sinned. It didn't say in some general fashion or in some nebulous way. It says in whatever way he has sinned. That means be specific. And as a penalty for the sin he has committed, he must bring to the Lord a female lamb or a goat from the flock as a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for his sin. Now, remember now that confession of sin is not something that is New Testament. God has shown this the Israelites by way of shadow what they have to do. Now, it is true when we come to the New Testament, we don't really get too much detail about it, except 1 John 1:9 and 1 Corinthians, a passage we'll look at later on. But here is something that's a little more specific. The truth of the matter is, if you look at the context of Leviticus chapter 5, beginning from verse 1 through 4. That's where the context of this comes. There are about four sins listed. And I'm not going to go into all four. I will only pick up two of them because I want to mention those found in verse 1 and verse 4 because of their significance to the present time and because I believe that it's important to increase our knowledge of sin to help us understand when we become out of fellowship and when it becomes necessary to confess our sin. Before we go there, one of the things that you will begin to realize is the more you understand about the Word of God, the more your knowledge expands as to what sin is. See, when you don't have much knowledge, you think you're doing okay. But the more you come to know about what the Bible defines as sin, the more you become a trembling believer. In other words, you realize, I thought I just made a big stride. Wait a minute, I just realized that I'm nowhere near anywhere. And that is the reason why we try to expand our horizon or the way we see things so we can begin to see how it is that we're enough for the grace of God. There is no person on this planet that has even the slightest chance of being in heaven except for the grace of God. And so this is one of the reasons that I decided to pick up this. Now, the first thing, though, in this sin that is mentioned is something that people overlook. And that is the fact that when you see something going wrong or somebody does something wrong, what do? Especially if there is a plea, as people normally do, we have a law enforcement agency. Somebody commits a crime. Somebody has seen them, and they put out this call, help us identify the criminal. Most people will say, well, I don't want to be entangled with it. I don't want to have any part of it. Well, the Bible says, if you have witnessed something and you refuse to testify about it, you've sinned. The reason you may have sinned may be because you don't want to be dragged into the court system or the judicial system, which sometimes appears very confusing, and sometimes it appears as if they know what they're doing. But regardless of what, it's irrelevant. The point is, if you see something that is wrong and you didn't report it, it says you have sinned. Or somebody may say, well, the reason I didn't say what is, it had to do with my kin folks or somebody, I didn't want to implicate him or her. The Bible says you're wrong, you're sinful at that point. So, that's the first sin he mentions here, the context in which we're looking at. The second sin it mentions here is the idea of making a promise. If you make a promise and you don't keep it, the Bible says you have equally sinned. Now, I know that under emotions, we all make a lot of promises to people, especially when we see people hurting or suffering. We are prone to make some kind of promises. Promises we are not capable of fulfilling, or we may not be able to fulfill in one form or the other. But the Bible is very clear that when you do so, that you have sinned. Now you begin to see how important the expansion of our vision of what sin is makes us to be a trembling believer. Because I don't know if there's anyone here who doesn't make a promise. Sometimes you may make it without, I'll see you tomorrow. You will? You've made a promise. You say, well, I'm just kidding. Really? That's not what he's saying. He says, if you make a promise and you don't keep it, you've sinned. And so he says to the Jews at this point, if you fail in one of these ways, when you come to the priest, you have to say exactly what it is that you are trying to get atonement for. And that's being specific. That means you have to be very, very specific. So when we get back to our verse, Leviticus chapter 5, Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5, it does not say that we should become general about these things. It calls for us to identify the particular sin in question. So in my mind, it is meaningless for anyone to get up and say, "Oh God, forgive us of our sins," to me, that's meaningless based on this passage. It has no relevance. It has no meaning. What is clear is that God expects us to be very, very specific. And then he deals with us in grace about what people call the unknown or forgotten sins. But when you do get around to confessing your sin, you must be specific. What I'm saying is this: God does not want us to be nebulous. He wants us to be very, very specific. Now, I know we like to generalize about things, about this experience, about that. God says, no, what I want you is to be very, very specific. Now, the same concept of being specific, or the specificity of sin, is also mentioned, even though we'll look into it, Numbers chapter 5, verse 7. When you go home, you can check that up. Actually, Numbers 5, 7. Now, one of the things that I will always caution is when you go home to look at this thing, don't just read that one verse. Read before it and read after it. And that way you know the context by which I'm quoting that verse. So, now someone, of course, may say, well, there are other passages in the Bible that indicate that sins were confessed in a more general terms. And my answer is yes, I'm aware of them. I know there are. If you think I don't know, I'll give you some passages where I know they are. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 6. Nehemiah chapter 1 verse 6 talks about sin in general. Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 2 talks about sin in general, or confession of sin in general. Daniel chapter 9 from verse 1 through 19. All of these passages I've cited. All those passages, if you look at them, you will see, you will see that all of them talk about confession of sin in general. So, does it mean that what I have just said conflicted Leviticus? The answer is no. If you look at the context is very clear that what is in view is the sin of Israel as a nation, not as an individual. And that is why I say those ones do not conflict what I have just given you. Because these individuals were dealing with the sins of the people as a group. And so that is why they talk about sin in general. But for the individual believer, it has to be a specific thing. So what we have seen then is that homologeo means to acknowledge or admit a specific sin. What John is saying, though, is that if we intend to have fellowship with God, we must admit the specific sin that got out of fellowship in the first place. The specific sin. Now, we must be truthful about it. We cannot do it in a haphazard manner. In a sense, admission of guilt involves some form of thought. Unless somebody is just playing or joking, but for you to admit guilt, you have to think about anything. Sometimes consequences, you hear about the plea bargain, they do a lot of thinking. What's involved when I plea bargain? Because we all know that it's one of those things that they put in to circumvent the law. But in any case, people who plea bargain, they have to think. What are the consequences of what I'm trying to do? So the same thing, when we do come to admit our sins before God, we have to give it some thought. We must therefore give a series of thought to what it is that we're doing. Because we are standing and we have also offended a righteous God. When we admit this, we have to think in those terms. I do not really think that in a true sense that one can really admit his or her guilt until the person recognizes the seriousness and the consequences of those actions. In this case, sin. So for us, the fact that we acknowledge our sin means that we are aware of the repercussion in terms of our fellowship or association with God. we realize that if we do not, that is going to keep us away from having fellowship with him. And that's why we confess it. Now, a passage that I've quoted before, and I'd like to go back there, that's Psalms, chapter 4, verse 4. Look at it, you have to be very serious. Chapter 4, verse 4, this is the way he says it. He says, in your anger do not sin, when you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. Now the Hebrew word, the Hebrew expression that is translated here, search your heart, literally means think carefully. Think carefully. Now in other words, this says that you must give a serious thought to what you are doing. You are not to take sin is not to be taken lightly. Confession of sin is not to be taken lightly. And hence it says, be silent. You know, the word silent there, the Hebrew says, be astounded. Astounded. That's what the Hebrew actually really says. Be astounded. In other words, be petrified. Because you are before a holy God. Even though sometimes, you know, we don't always remember or recognize that we're in the presence of the holy God anywhere, anytime we find ourselves. But this is talking about somebody who, towards the end of the day, you want to take stock as to where you have been spiritually. And that's what it's really talking about. You, when you take in that stock, examining yourself to see if there's something that needed confessing that you never did. And that's why it says once you are aware of it, it should petrify you to the point that you have to be silent only to admit before that you are before a holy God. So this is what we have to deal with here. But not only that though, when you become astounded, when you realize that you have sinned against the God of the universe, it leads you to something else. And that is why that whole astounded comes in. It leads you to some kind of fear. But in any case, he has given us something that we have to use to deal with our sins. And that is that we face our sins squarely, call it what it is. In other words, we have to be honest. If you're not honest to yourself, how can you be honest to God? Now, before we continue, though, looking at this confession of sin, I need to point out some errors that we see people, or some errors that people teach concerning this idea of confessing of sin. The first one, of course, is there is a false teaching that says that one must feel sorry for his sins in order to be forgiven. That's an error. I find no basis in the Word of God for such a teaching. There is no emotion involved in the Greek word translated homologeo. If anything, it's a word that requires some serious thinking on the part of the person admitting guilt. The other error that came in probably around towards the 4th or 5th century is the one that is perpetuated by the Roman Catholic, and that says that you have to confess your sin to somebody that is called a priest. The Bible teaches no such thing, at least for us at this present time. It is true that in the Old Testament, people went to confess their sins before the priest, not because of the fact that he is the priest, but because he is the one that's going to offer the sacrifice or atonement. And so what they did, as we saw, they went there, they would say, well, you know, I made a promise and I failed it. Okay? So you take one hand, depending on your status. If your status is such that you can afford a goat, and probably two of them, you put one hand on the goat here, say what you have to say, and then he'll slash your throat. Because that's, you are transferring your sin to the goat. So that's why you need to be very specific. But then, the priest will have to know what your sin is. So it's incidental that he knows. That's not the purpose. The purpose is not for him to hear confession, but it's for him to hear something that is transferred to an animal that has to be slaughtered. So that means that when people try to go back and say, well, you know, in the Old Testament, people will confess their sins before the priest after all. The Bible doesn't say that's the reason why they did that. It is, as I have said, so that the priest would know what appropriate, first of all, the appropriate sacrifice to offer. And so, the Bible is very clear that we do not confess our sin to any human being. Now, there are those who argue that because 1 John 1:9 does not say who to confess his sin to, then it must be a priest. Well, and I beg to differ from such individuals simply because I think the context says that. Because it says, he is faithful and just that he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So it should be clear then from that passage that the one who is forgiving the sin is the one to whom you are confessing the sin to. No human being has the ability or the power to forgive sins. Therefore, if God is the one forgiving the sin, forgiveness of sin is the prerogative of God, and therefore all confession must be addressed to him. Now, I also want us to be perfectly clear that confession of sin cannot in any way be construed or thought of as work. Some people say it's work. That if you're confessing your sin, doesn't it mean that you're really working? Well, we simply admit our sins, and that is the case that we admit that we're guilty of a particular sin before God, then God goes to work. God does two things. He forgives the sin, and then he purifies us, as is stated in the phrase, he will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. Now, we have, of course, recently studied forgiveness. And we said that forgiveness is that work of God that is motivated solely by his character, whereby guilt or punishment resulting from sin is removed based on the work of Christ on the cross, you know, so that man can have relationship with him. Therefore, forgiveness not only removes the guilt of that particular sin, but it also removes the punishment attached to it. Sometimes it is possible that a person can confess sin, and that's the punishment attached to it seem to be not removed. If that happens, it will be because there is something that God has seen to fit to do with that kind of discipline. Otherwise, once we confess our sin, if there's any punishment associated with it, it's removed. Now, the second act of God when we confess our sin is a purify from all unrighteousness. Now, the word translated purify means to make clean or set free without things coming between. It means to make clean or to set free without things coming between. So God forgives our sins in the sense that the punishment associated with sin is removed. Or, of course, if we look even from the Greek word, we can deduce that the punishment or that guilt or the charge against us is dismissed. But he doesn't stop there. He sets us free in the sense so we can serve him. He removes every contamination or every impediment to serving him. Anything that will make us not serve him, he removes it at the same time. Now, there is the question, though, that we have to look at. And that is, what does it mean by when he says, clean us from all unrighteousness? What does that mean? To me, this is a question that requires a good amount of our attention, simply because it's a phrase that is not carefully analyzed by commentators. In fact, a lot of time, the commentators, they just gloss through this last verse. And most people come up with all kinds of explanation. Even among those who try to make attempt to explain it, they come up with something that just doesn't agree with the text in my mind. One of the few people that made a very serious attempt says that means, and this is the way he translated, he says, to clean us from every kind of unrighteousness. And then he says that means confession of sin in detail. So that's his meaning, that to clean us from all unrighteousness means to confess sin in detail. Now, there are those who maintain, that's probably the second opinion, is those who maintain that when you confess the immediate sin that you are aware of, then God forgives those sins that you are not aware of or have forgotten. While in my mind this seems to be a lot more logical interpretation, I still do not believe that goes far enough to explain what's involved in that phrase. And I'm going to show you, if you bear with me, why I don't believe that's the complete explanation. It is partial, but not the whole story. So to do that, we have to look at the Greek word that is translated unrighteousness. The Greek word there is adikia. That is a word translated unrighteousness, adikia. Now, of course, I know there is a tendency to simply say, because 1 John chapter 5 verse 17, which we'll come to later on, 1 John chapter 5 verse 17 says, all wrongdoing is sin. You know what's wrongdoing there? Wrongdoing? Guess what the word is? Adikia. So people simply say, well, adikia has to be sin. Or just when it says all unrighteousness, that unrighteousness must necessarily be sin the way we think about it. But my argument, though, is if that's what John intended in our passage, he would have said so. He would have used the word hamartia. But he didn't. So it is my conviction, then, that there is a reason why he did not use that. And that is what we seek to find out this morning. The first thing that we normally do when we get stuck with things like this, when we see words, is to go to a Greek lexicon. The basic meaning from a Greek lexicon, for example, says it means wrongdoing, unrighteousness, wickedness, injustice. And so there are several meanings that this word can be translated with. And that is the reason why, if you have the NIV, the New International Version, it translates it with various words in various places, as I'm going to demonstrate when we get to the passage I want us to look at. However, the truth of the matter is the lexicon doesn't always help us, because it's more like a dictionary. And so to do things like this, one will have to go to things that are called a higher language tool, something like the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament by Cato, 10 volumes, or the New International Dictionary of the New Testament Theology. Now, I have to, when I say this, since the reason I want to explain this, or when I call this, very few pastors will ever want to use this tool. And I'll tell you why. If you go in Adikia, it discusses that in almost, I think, 15 or 18 pages. And that means you have to read those 15, 18 pages. And if you're hurrying for the next sermon, and you realize, now I don't have time to start to read 18 pages just for one word. And that's why pastors shy away from it. But I intend to do it. I don't care what it costs. I have to do that. Now, in doing that, that means that we come out with meanings that ordinarily you cannot find from the casual use of a Greek tool. The way that this goes is it will always trace the history of from where the word comes, so it will give you the background, so that by the time you make a conclusion, you will be sure that the conclusion you've arrived at is correct. Now, the word adakia, when it was used in the classical Greek, It was used to cover all offense. Everything that offends us morally, or everything that offends us by way of our customs, or anything that offends our sense of decency. You know, you think about it for a moment. You know, almost everyone here is insane with nudity, right? But can you really go to any passage in the Bible where it says, thou shalt not pose nude? Can you? Now just think about it. But that offends our sense of decency. That will fall under adakia, because it's not written anywhere per se, although we can, you know, derive inferences, but it's not written anywhere. So this is the thing that they have here. Everything that seems unspeakable, something that you think is fraudulent, that will fall under adakia. So it also had to do with anything that's unjust. So the thing that is unjust is not always measured by something that is written down as a law. That's the issue. It don't have to be something that's been written down somewhere by which you can measure things and say, now this is not right. Now, the one way I can think about illustrating this is with the politicians. You know, politicians have all these things they call ethics, isn't it? Well, what's this ethics that they have? Well, they have sets of rules. You should not do this, you should do this. And they eventually, every now and then, they'll be doing something they know is wrong, but it's not in the ethics list. Therefore, it must be right, isn't it? That will fall under adakia. Example may be, you know, they have this thing that, well, if you are invited by somebody who has a special interest, you got to be careful about the type of entertainment or you get or you don't get. Well, the truth of the matter is they may go in there and get a lavish entertainment. Well, they say to you, well, it doesn't really hurt. I'm just listening to the client's case. That sounds true, right? But the reality is that there is no way for that senator or that congressman or woman to forget that treatment when it comes to whatever that issue is tabled in. He or she will remember it. And if he remembers it and does something in favor when he knows that's not really true, then he will have committed adakia, something that's unjust, even though it's not written in any place. So this is the way that these Greeks use this word. When we come to the Old Testament then, when they started translating the Old Testament into Greek, they started using such words wherever they find in the Bible, words like oppressing somebody or exhaustion. They begin to translate it with the word adakia. So that begins to give us that this may have to do not just really with a single sin per se, but it deals with a principle that covers sin as a whole. Now, in the New Testament, though, this is where we begin to see, or at least begin to derive the meaning as to how it applies to 1 John 1:9. In New Testament, this word adakia actually appears in about 23 passages, most of them by Luke, and a few by the Apostle Paul. And what I have decided is because I have come up with what I believe is a little bit unique meaning in my thinking. And so to convince you, I'm going to take you through what I went through before I arrive at the conclusion. And so we're going to examine several passages this morning to show you why we come up with the conclusion we come up when I give you what it is. The first passage I want to look at is Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke chapter 16, verse 8. Luke 16, 8 says, the master commended the dishonest. Depending on the version that you have, you may have a different word there. But you know, the word dishonest here is the word adakia. Whatever you have, some of you may have it, the wicked or evil. If you have such translation, it's still the same word, adakia. It says, The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of light. Now, of course, since our interest is not to explain that passage, but nevertheless, what he's saying is this. People who are unbelievers, who know limits to what they can do to please their own group. Whereas you as a believer, you can do that. You know, a believer, you want to do something for a believer, but that thing is wrong, you wouldn't do it. That's the gist of it. Now, if you read that, you will see what he did was make some judgment about forgiving debt in order to help him when he's thrown out of his job. But the thing is, though, is we need to find out what did he really do that earned him the name Adikia. As I can determine, actually reading from verse 1, we will see, you can look at verse 1 to see what he actually did that earned him the title Adikia. Verse 1 says, Jesus told his disciples, there was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, what is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be a manager any longer. Now, if you read the entire passage, you will come to the agreement that his offense in this case is being wasteful. So we were saying that the reason he was charged with Adikia, he was wasteful. Wasteful. Now it is, you know, I don't have to preach of wastefulness. We all know that you know, we live in a society where we're so wasteful. You know, if you just imagine the amount of food that is wasted every time people eat in this country, in some cases it should be enough to feed the rest of the world. We are very, very wasteful in this country. And the thing, of course, is we do it sometimes not being aware of what we're doing. You know, sometimes I think about it. You know, a lot of time we all collect all this garbage in the houses, and every now and then we have yard sale. You take your garbage to somebody else, and they keep on and so on. Now, you look at it. Just think about it. What's all that? Well, I got this clothes. It doesn't fit this season. Now, let me find one that fits the season. And so you have a house full of clothes. I'm not telling you don't dress nicely, men or women. I'm not saying that. But all I'm saying is this. Remember that you are a manager of whatever God has given you. You will be accountable before God about it. That's the whole idea of the parable he's using. We are accountable for whatever God has given us. How we use it, God may bless you with a lot of material things. You've got to be accountable before God how you utilize it. This is the case here. Somebody who is very wasteful is called, described as somebody Adikia. So, as believers, we always have to be very careful in this sense that we will not fall into this idea of Adikia. But in order to begin to give you an idea of what my conclusion is going to be, can you find a passage in the Bible that says, thou shalt not be wasteful? You know, if we have seen such a passage, maybe when we try to fix food, we try to fix exactly the ones that will not cause us to throw a lot away. Or when we want to buy this, we think about those type of things. Because we don't have such a passage. But yet, this man in our last parable is being accused of being wasteful. So that's the first thing we learn, that wastefulness is here called Adikia. Well, it's time for break, and when we come back, we will pick it up.